Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please take and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to begin with a text there in just a moment. I would encourage you to follow along with each of the readings that we will look at. We're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures this morning, and we will read together a handful of those. I will be citing a number of them, but I encourage you to test those things that are said by the standard of God's Word. Don't simply accept the things that I say as a preacher or anyone says if you cannot establish it within the Word of God. I'd like us to begin with a text in John chapter 13, verse 1, to somewhat set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in this world or in the world, he loved them to the end. A few weeks ago, we announced here, and I think many of you knew, Brother Benny Mitchell, that was a member at South Georgia Church of Christ here in town. And we had announced that he, after having preached one Sunday morning, had passed out and hit his head. And while they did surgery and showed some improvement, things worsened. And exactly a week after he had preached that lesson, he died early Sunday morning, a week after he had preached. Benny was helping to cover the preaching while South Georgia is looking for an evangelist. At the funeral that happened the week after his death, there was something I don't think I had ever heard before at another funeral. After the service, when they began to usher the folks there assembled to see the body, they began to play the sermon that he had preached the week before he died. As an evangelist, I was certainly very touched by that. And it led me to think about, what would you say if you knew that you were preaching or teaching someone the very last time that you'd have the opportunity to do so? What words would you say to them? As human beings, you know, we're never really in a position that we can know that. As James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 14, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. When you're talking about deity, when you're talking about God, though, as Daniel chapter 2 and verse 29 tells us, that's not the case. God knows what will come to pass. And so Jesus, as we note from this text that we read, and if we looked back in the previous chapter, in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus could know the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus could know that the words that he was going to speak to his disciples that are recorded in the next chapters, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, would constitute the last lesson that he would ever preach to them or teach them before his death. I mentioned to you last week as we looked at one element of this passage that talked about bearing fruit. I talked to you about the fact that I've been asked to do a lecture in Alabama in June on this very sermon, looking at Jesus' method and message and what we can learn from Jesus' departure sermon, as it is sometimes referred to. I'd like to talk with you about that both this morning and this evening as we look in depth at what can be learned by this beautiful lesson that he teaches for the very last time before his death. You know, this is not the only instance in Scripture where we can see examples in which there are farewell discourses or departure lessons that are taught. In the Old Testament, we see that there are a number of situations where before someone died, they recognized the imminence of their death, and so they spoke to their people, either their family or their nation. We see this in the example of Jacob, in the prophetic blessing that he offers in Genesis chapter 49, where there he tells them those things that shall befall them in the last days. In fact, it is in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10 that he foreshadows future obedience to the Messiah. And he urges obedience to, as verse 24 of Genesis 49 describes, the mighty God of Jacob, their shepherd and the stone of Israel. You will remember that before Moses died, you remember that he had been told that he would not be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 2. And we understand that in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 31, he commanded the people, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." He commanded them, in fact, while he urges them not to fear the enemy, he commanded them to teach their children this in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12, to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law. You know, there are some that we are to fear. We're to fear the Lord, but we're not to fear the things of this life. We're not to fear the enemies we face in this life. We understand that his successor, Joshua, when the time came near the end of his life, he spoke to the people. And in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, he urged them to fear the Lord, to serve him in sincerity and in truth. He challenged them in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 24 to choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But what did he say? Remember how he asserted what he and his family would do? As for he and his house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he told them. Samuel also, the prophet who was the first to anoint a king of Israel, first Saul and then David, when the time came near the end of his life, he offered a rebuke to the Israelites. In their choice of choosing a king, they had betrayed their allegiance to the Lord. And in probably one of the most blistering sermons that you can imagine, as Saul is rebuking them, God kind of said an amen in the fact that Scripture records that it rained and it thundered when he spoke, even though it was the wheat harvest in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. And Samuel assumes somewhat of a role of mediator in the fact that he prays to God for the people in 1 Samuel 12, verses 19 through 23, and he calls them to wholehearted obedience in verses 24 through 25. And finally, David, we understand that Scripture tells us in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, when the time drew near that he should die, he told his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2, "I go the way of all the earth." And he charged him, in verse 3 of that same text, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." As we think about Jesus' farewell or departure sermon, we can see many elements that are very common to these departure lessons or farewell discourses that were spoken long ago. For example, in Jesus' lesson, he will foretell the future. Like Jacob in John chapter 14 and verse 29, he tells his disciples, "I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." We'll see that like Moses, he called upon his disciples to have courage. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, he tells them, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Like Moses as well, he urged them to recognize that God would be with them. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, he tells them, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." As we saw in Joshua, he dedicates them. He urges them to have a dedication to serve the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. And I'd like for us to read a few verses there. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, as he lays down one of the illustrations he will use in this lesson. Begin with me in verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Well, notice that Jesus in this lesson as well, in a similar way, or actually in a way far superior to what Samuel did in praying on behalf of the people, Jesus will lay down the principle that they are to pray to God in his name. In several passages there, in chapter 14, 15 and 16, he will teach them things similar to this in verse 14 of chapter 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that passage in a few moments. Like David, he would declare his departure. But unlike David, we'll see some differences. He tells them in John chapter 16, verse 5 and verse 7, that he's going away. But he's not going away, as David put it, the way of all the earth in 1 Kings 2 and verse 2. Instead, he is going, but John chapter 14, verse 28, he is coming back. And as we see in all of these examples that I mentioned to you of farewell discourses, Jesus will charge his disciples, his people, to obedience. John chapter 14 and verse 15, he will tell them, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, when I was asked to do this lecture, I appreciated the fact that those that put together the lecture in Alabama, they didn't call it what you'll often hear a name ascribed to these type of discourses. They're often called farewell discourses. But you know, there are a number of things about Jesus' lesson to them that's not really a farewell. It is a departure. Because in fact, in these chapters, we'll find that Jesus is going to lay down some things that establish the ongoing relationship that he's going to have with his people in a way that could no way parallel what we see in the lives of those men and leaders in the past that we glanced at. For example, notice with me what we've already mentioned, this idea of prayer in his name. Now, Jesus had already taught a number of things about prayer during his life that he was walking and teaching upon the earth. For example, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he had taught them about persistence in prayer. He had taught in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14 that they weren't to make long prayers just to be seen by men. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15, he had laid down there a model prayer in which, in verse 9, he had actually urged them to pray to God as our Father who art in heaven, or our Father who is in heaven. But there's something about this teaching that he offers in this discourse that is unique. Read with me, if you would. We referred to it a moment ago. But turn to John chapter 14, and let's read together verse 14. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, but then I want to note something. If you happen to read from the New American Standard or perhaps English Standard, there's a little bit of something I want to point out to you. New King James puts it, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a little bit of a textual variant there, because some manuscripts will actually put it the way the New American Standard has it, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if that's reflective of what the original text said, I think that goes to the point that we're making here. We're not talking about something in which he's just saying goodbye and he's not going to have any more relationship with them. He is laying down the principle that from then on, they are to appeal to him. From then on, he is to continue a relationship. Notice with me in a few other passages that echo this. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. We see this as well in chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, it's interesting because I think I may have had a little bit of a misunderstanding about this throughout the years. Because if you'll look very carefully in verse 26, he makes it very clear this is not to be understood in the sense of we're praying to Jesus and then Jesus, he sends that prayer on to the Father. His intercessory prayer is not that kind of thing. We'll see in chapter 16, verse 27, that Jesus says, it's not that I will pray to the Father for you. The Father himself loves you. If you recognize the nature of this relationship, you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, you have a relationship with the Father and the Father himself hears. But prayer in Jesus' name allows the Christian from that point on to approach God the Father through the intercession that he offers as the high priest and mediator, through his blood. I think Brother Billy Moore, who wrote some things about this, makes an excellent point. He says that while there is no ceremony connected with prayer, in all of our prayers, we should in some way make known the fact that we are praying through Jesus Christ to the Son of God and our Savior. And I think certainly when we will at some point in our prayer acknowledge this is a prayer offered in Christ's name, I think it acknowledges that. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 will acknowledge this role that Jesus plays, where there he will describe that from that point on, as Jesus establishes this principle, when we offer a prayer to God, when we offer prayer to God through Jesus as our intercessor, it describes that we as Christians come to God through him, since he, speaking of Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. But, you know, a second thing that illustrates this ongoing relationship have to do with the promises that he offers concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he tells them in chapter 14 and verse 16, would be a helper. Some of your translations may put it a comforter who would he would pray the Father that he should give them. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is offered as a type of successor for him. Not exactly like Joshua, but in one sense, he serves a role in that manner. Now, I want us to notice at least two ways in which we can see in this work of the Holy Spirit a way in which it establishes an ongoing relationship that Jesus would have with them. First, in the fact that during that age of miraculous spiritual gifts, those upon whom the Holy Spirit was given in miraculous measure, they would be allowed to overcome the frailty of their own human memory. Think about that. If you're one of the apostles, you walked with them, wouldn't that be an anxious kind of thing if you're left to just try to remember what was it he said here and what was it he said there? Jesus gives a promise that would help them with that. Look over in chapter 14 with me. Chapter 14, and I'd like us to look at verses 25 and 26, which show there's going to be something different about his departure. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, it's important for us to understand there are some things about that promise that can apply to all believers. We were not present with him when he taught. So it can't be that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, brings to our remembrance the things that he said. But he promised the apostles that that would happen. But a second sense, I think, in which we can understand that this described an ongoing relationship, we'll find over in chapter 15, verse 26, that Jesus says the Holy Spirit would testify of me. You know, the apostles who were given that miraculous measure of the Spirit, they could, as a result of that testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, they could say, as the apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." The Spirit would teach them, as we'll see in chapter And I have chapter 17. I'm not sure that that's correct. The Spirit would teach what he had not yet taught them while on the earth. We'll see as well in this, I think it's chapter 16, verse 14. He would take of what is Jesus. He says, you will take of what is mine and declare it to you. But finally, I want us to notice a third way in which this is a departure, but not a farewell. Because unlike the departure lessons of Joshua or Moses, none of them could say, you know what, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Jesus promised that he was going to return. First, I want us to notice that one of the first ways he promises this is described in chapter 14. And I'd like us to notice in chapter 14 in that reading that Daniel gave to us. Look specifically with me at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Not a single Israelite leader of the past would be able to, in their departure lesson or their farewell discourse, offer that kind of promise. The Scripture indicates to us very clearly, he came forth from the Father, but I like the way one person put it. He went forth from him alone, but he is returning as one, bringing guests along. And I think that's a powerful way for us to think about it. He is promising a return first in the fact that after judgment, we who are his disciples can have that promise and that privilege that Paul would tell those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 17, that we can look forward to a time where we will always be with the Lord. But there's a second way that he promises this return as well. And we touched on that just a moment ago. In this promise of the Holy Spirit as a helper, it was a manner in which he was promising a return to them. In chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In chapter 14, verse 19, even though the world would see me no more, there we see that he promises that he would be in you, verse 20. There is a sense in which, aside from the miraculous measure, that manner in which he would dwell in believers through the word is described as a way in which he returns. We're going to talk more this evening about what this passage, chapters 14, 15, and 16, teaches about the nature of indwelling. But I think we see a little bit of that in this very declaration. The nature of the indwelling is such that the Son dwells in us. The Father dwells in us in just the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells in us through His Word. Now, it would not be that they would literally see Jesus, because there he says, the world will not see me, but you will see me in chapter 14 and verse 19. Sheridan will put it this way. In a way, Jesus returns in and through. And he uses a term here that's a transliteration of that word that's translated helper. He will return in and through the paraclete or the helper. And I think that's an important way for us to think about it. But thirdly, we recognize as well that Jesus promised a return in the fact that he would only be in the grave for a short time. In chapter 16, verse 16, he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Now, this comes at a point in this lesson that he offers to them, as chapter 16, verse 29 puts it, where they said, you know, you're talking to us plainly now. You're not using a figure of speech. And it's connected with the sorrow that they were going to feel over the fact that he'd already told them that he was going to die. But he promises that sorrow that they feel now, he says, now that they have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. He would be in the grave, but he'd be in the grave for only a few days. And the Holy Spirit records for us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8. The disciples that saw the resurrected Christ were filled with fear and great joy. Exactly what he promised was fulfilled. They felt sorrow, but then they felt joy. We learn in John chapter 20 and verse 25 that when in fact they had seen the Lord, they rejoiced. I want to look at one last thing with you this morning, and we'll finish this study tonight. And that is, I'd like us to just notice very briefly the basic content of this lesson. You know, often we will talk about the fact that some of the chapter and verse divisions that human beings have imposed upon the biblical text, sometimes they seem to match pretty well what you find in terms of the content. Sometimes they perhaps could have been done a little bit differently. I think in this instance, we see that the chapter divisions in these four chapters, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, actually form pretty natural divisions, and I think kind of help us summarize the content of this sermon. I think it starts in chapter 14. The whole chapter could be summarized as addressing troubled hearts, because we understand that the things that happened on this night left the disciples very troubled. We can look ahead a little bit in Luke chapter 22 and verse 45 and see that there, you'll remember when they're in the garden later and they are sleeping as Jesus is praying, Luke records for us the fact that they were sleeping from sorrow. And that seems to really give us an insight into their disposition. The things he had told them about his departure, the things he had told them about his death, left them sorrowful. And so it is in this first part of the lesson that he seeks to console them. I like the way that one writer put it, though. To console is not merely to express sympathy, but to lead a person to a more philosophical demeanor. He wants them to view this whole situation different than they might naturally feel. And so, John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's going to return to this same idea. Look down in verse 27 of that same chapter. John chapter 14, read with me verse 27. He goes back to this concern for their troubled heart. And he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He doesn't want them to be disturbed. He wants them to have a sense of peace about what's about to happen. He will tell them in verse 3, as we've noticed, that he's going away, but he goes to prepare a place for them. He will tell us and tell his disciples that powerful declaration in verse 6 of chapter 14, that he is the way to a relationship with the Father. It is in his unity with the Father that he will allow them to have a relationship with the Father. It is that unity with the Father that allows him to do the works that he has done and that he will accomplish only a short time from this in his resurrection. We will learn as well in chapter 14, verse 12, that the time would come when the very folks that he spoke to, his apostles, would do, as he puts it, greater works that would be intended, verse 13, to bring glory to the Father. He promises, as we've already noticed, that in his absence, verse 16, he would send them another helper. And he will identify that one in verse 17 as the Spirit of Truth, by which they will be able to understand, verse 20, his unity with the Father. I think it's important to note, if you'd look at verses 21 and 23, Jesus promises some things here about the general indwelling of deity within people, by which he describes that they would be allowed to have, deity would be make its home in their hearts. And it is because of these things they urge them not to be troubled, not to be afraid in verse 27, ending the chapter with the declaration in verse 31, arise and let us be going. And it seems, as we talked about last week, that it is at that point that he leaves the upper room. All of these other things had been going on in the very place where he'd instituted the Lord's Supper, the very place where he'd washed their feet, the very place where he'd eaten the Passover with them. But in verse 31, they appear to leave the upper room. And so the remainder of this lesson is given on the way to the garden. As they're walking to the garden, they're going through the city, they're going through the temple courts. And so chapter 15, verses 1 through 27, he begins by talking to them about a vine. Joe pointed out something to me last week that I had not caught. And I think it's an impressive kind of idea. As they've left the upper room, they are walking through the city. I don't know what it was that led him to offer this illustration. I am the vine, you are the branches. It could be perhaps that they saw a grapevine along the way. But you know, if we're correct in our understanding that he is leaving the city, maybe going through the temple courts, Josephus tells us that in the temple itself, above the doors leading into the temple, Herod the Great had built a beautiful golden grapevine that spread out over the door. We learn from his Antiquities of the Jews. Now, if they're going through the temple courts, that very well could have been visible. But even if none of these things are correct, the disciples certainly would have been familiar with grapes and how they are grown. And so Jesus tells them in verse 5 that they are branches. They must abide in him. Verse 4. And he points out to them the way in which his words need to continue to abide in them. Throughout the rest of the chapter, I think Jesus will explain to his disciples what it means to abide in him. By allowing his word to dwell in them. Verse 7. By keeping his commandments. Verse 10. Jesus will identify his disciples as his friends. In fact, going on to explain that he will show them the greatest kind of love by laying down his life for them and calling them to show love for him as his friends by keeping his commandments. He's going to return to that figure of the vine in this chapter as well. Look with me in chapter 15 and skip down to verse 16. And I want you to notice, as we observed in our lesson last week about bearing fruit, he goes back to this and he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." These disciples were to go from there and maintain this relationship with him. Sadly, we'll see that within this text, the greatest trial, I think, that would come to their abiding in Christ, he foreshadows in the fact that they were going to face persecution in just the same way that he would face persecution. The only Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes in this entire lesson will come in chapter 15, verse 25, where there he quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 4, a passage that says, "They hated me without cause." And Jesus explains to his disciples that a part of what abiding in him will mean is that the same treatment he receives, the same hatred that he received, they will receive as well. His disciples, verse 27, had been with him from the beginning, but now he calls upon them to continue with him. I think a real irony of some of this is only a few minutes or hours after these words are spoken, Mark 14 and verse 15 will indicate to us that his disciples would be scattered and would in fact abandon him. What a sad declaration that is. J.W. McGarvey, I think, puts it very well. He says all their confidence in his divinity would vanish when they saw him arrested and they would seek their own safety, leaving him to his fate. When Jesus spoke these words, he knew that they would do that. And yet I think it's beautiful that in the next chapter, Jesus will not indicate any kind of resentment, any kind of bitterness in the fact that in only a short time they would betray him. And we'll see in chapter 16 that he resolves a number of points that he's raised earlier in the lesson. And we're going to talk some about that tonight. We'll see that it builds to a concluding declaration at the end of the chapter, in chapter 16 and verse 33, declaring, "I have overcome the world." He has told his disciples about the persecution they would face. He has explained to them that persecution would come from those that did not know God. And it is in verse 5 of chapter 16 that Jesus raises an interesting point, because He points out, I've told you that I'm going away, but none of you asks where I'm going. And this seems to, as they are walking along the way, maybe they begin to talk with one another. And in verse 17, they'll ask, what is this that he says? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. It is interesting because he doesn't explicitly answer that question until later on. But he will draw another illustration in this lesson. And he will compare the sorrow that they feel now to that temporary sorrow that a woman in childbirth feels. It's temporary, but then when it is gone, there's joy over the birth. In chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, he returns for a final time to teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit as this comforter. And he promises a time when he will speak to them in less figurative language. And that's interesting because it is in this chapter, verse 29, that they seem to already feel like he's speaking to them in much clearer language. And in fact, they say this, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. And I think some of the saddest words in this whole discourse come in verse 30 in chapter 16. For his disciples that had walked with him during his time upon the earth say this, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you have come forth from God. Now, I don't know exactly the tone in which he spoke verse 31, but it seems to me to almost express disappointment when he says, do you now believe? What a sad moment this must have been for Jesus. These men that had seen so many things, only at this last moment, hours before he's going to be betrayed, hours before he's going to go to the cross, to have these men just then seem to get it. In his foreknowledge, though, verse 32, he will acknowledge indeed the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. That you will be scattered each to his own and leave me alone. How would it feel? You know, I ask, what would you preach if you were preaching the last lesson you could? How would it feel if you could also know that as you're preaching that lesson, no one that hears that lesson is really going to follow what you say? Jesus could know that. What a time of solitude that must have been for the Lord. What a time of isolation. Now, what's interesting is this hardly seems like a point in the lesson that is victorious, does it? Because he's declared that they're going to be scattered. But what they couldn't really understand is that even when that happened, verse 32, he would not be alone because the Father is with me. And then it is at that point that we will see that he offers what I believe is kind of the climax of the whole lesson. The last part of it in chapter 17 is a prayer. But notice, read with me verse 33, where here I think he sums it all up by saying, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God in the flesh, by laying down his life for us, as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 puts it, would be victorious. Jesus here speaks of this as if it has already happened. He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been beaten and spit upon yet. But nonetheless, it's almost as if he sees what is happening as he's approaching that garden. And only a few minutes from that time, he'll be betrayed and delivered over to his persecutors. He sees it as the start of the victory. The very last part of this lesson comes in chapter 17, where he offers what is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. I think it's touching that, again, he didn't respond to this awareness of their betrayal and abandonment with resentment. His compassion continues to the very end. Some have called this a high priestly prayer because in many respects you will see Jesus kind of beginning to assume that role that will be his after his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us he will be the high priest of the new covenant. We read in chapter 17, verse 1, notice, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he begins what is the longest prayer that is recorded for us that Jesus offered in Scripture. I think in it we can get a little bit of a sense of what some of those prayers might have been like that Scripture tells us took place, but doesn't tell us the words. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 would describe Jesus often waking up early to pray. Or in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, prayers that he would offer all night long to the Lord. And what do we see in this prayer? First, in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself that his purpose might be accomplished and he might glorify the Father. The remainder of the prayer involves prayer for his disciples. First, he prays for his apostles, verses 6 through 19. And then verses 20 through 26, he prays for you and me. Because listen to what he says. He prays for those who will believe in me through their word. And I think we can see that his focus is really not on when they're going to betray him and abandon him, but on their ultimate return to faithfulness. Verse 11, although he would soon no longer be in the world, his disciples would continue in the world. Verse 15, he prays to the Father, not that he should take them out of the world, but instead that the Father would keep them from the evil one. And how would that be accomplished? Verse 17, it would be accomplished by his disciples keeping the message of the gospel. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays for the unity of his people. Verse 11, for the unity first of his apostles. And then verses 20 through 23, the unity of all believers. He prays as well in verse 24 that his disciples might be with me where I am and might one day behold his glory. I think it is touching, and I don't know until I had looked at this closely that this had ever really hit me in this way. You know, if you knew you were hours away from your death, if you knew you were minutes away from being betrayed by your closest friends, what would your thoughts focus on? I suspect in my case, I'd be thinking about, woe is me. Look at what I'm going through. And yet, how touching it is that only hours before the cross, his thoughts are directed to the ultimate goal of his coming. And that is the salvation of his people. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us, having said these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Now, there are some that take that as an indication that that's when he left the upper room. But if you understand the geography of Jerusalem, you've got the temple and the temple courts and a gate that opens that's called the Golden Gate that opens to the Kidron Brook that is right where the Mount of Olives is. And I think it is more likely that here chapter 18 verse 1 is describing that they went out either of the city or out of the temple courts and crossed the Kidron Brook and they were there at the garden. Brother Grover Stevens makes this observation. Since the temple was located on their way to Gethsemane, it is altogether probable that this majestic high priestly prayer of Jesus was spoken in the great court of the temple, now flooded with moonlight. And if we understand when Passover would fall, it would most likely have been a time in which there's at least a full moon in the sky, and deserted at this time of night except for these 12. It manifests an air of glory and triumph. Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to continue our study of this beautiful lesson. We're going to look at three major themes that we can find in this lesson. We're going to look at what this teaches us about Jesus as a teacher. You know, as a preacher or a teacher, we need to look and see, well, what did he do to teach others? But finally, we're going to notice some things that demonstrate how distinct his message was in this lesson from what is so often taught in the world around us. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you this very hour, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And you establish that ongoing relationship with God in Christ. If as a child of God, you have turned back to sin, take advantage of that privilege of Jesus as our intercessor, our mediator, and in the name of Jesus Christ, appeal to God for forgiveness as your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll go to God in the name of Jesus Christ, appealing as well that you might be reconciled to God. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?